Let's take our Bibles at this time and turn to Genesis chapter 15. I'll just read from verses 7. I'll read our text this evening. You recall the first part of the vision and the word of the Lord that came to Abram in a vision. God announced to Abram that he was his shield and exceeding great reward, and confirmed Abraham in his faith with regard to the seed that would come. And he confirmed this by a sacrament of the stars, as I described that in verse 5. And the remarkable result of that was that Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, it's the continuation here of the word of the Lord coming to Abram. It is a little bit dubious, however, as to the interpretation of this with regard to the vision. Is this still a vision? That's the question here. Certainly there are some things that go on here where Abraham is in a deep sleep, but is it the same sort of vision that he was shown in the first part of the chapter? We cannot be sure. Of one thing we are sure, God is still speaking to Abraham and to us, and in a remarkable way, as we'll point out. Hear the word of the Lord, Genesis 15, verse 7, the word that comes to us. Then he said to him, God said to Abram, I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. When the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass when the sun went down, and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Thus far we read this word of God, this word that came to Abraham and comes to us today. You recall, beloved, we have seen how God was revealing himself to Abraham in remarkable ways at this time in the history of the great patriarch, Father Abraham. God had revealed to himself to Abraham as his refuge and his reward and even his righteousness. And all of this we saw last time was due to God's own faithfulness in fulfilling his promise to give Abram seed. We read of that in verses 1 through 5 of our chapter. Now, through faith, Abram has embraced this great God and this promise of the seed. And now he needs confirmation in another thing that God has promised to him, even the land of Canaan. Again, I say God had promised that to Abram already in Genesis chapter 12, but here Abram needs confirmation in that promise of the land. So our text is all about God in mercy obliging Abraham in his need in a most remarkable way. And in a way, in fact, in which we learn just how God confirms us in his gospel truth. It is the way of the covenant, a remarkable manifestation of God's covenant. And even this is the way of Jesus Christ. We want to consider this text then under the theme, the cutting of the covenant. And what I'm referring there to in the words cutting is the Hebrew word that's used in verse 18. On this same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, the word for made is the Hebrew cut. And Abraham literally had, therefore, a covenant cut for him. And that's a reference, obviously, to the cutting of the animals in two, and then God's walking through the midst of them. So we want to consider this word, which is the cutting of the covenant. And first of all, the gospel revelation, that's a kind of prologue to this whole thing, where God announces to Abraham that he's the God who brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees in verse 7. But then we want to consider that the covenant is to confirm Abraham in the gospel truth. And finally, we consider that the response of Abraham and of us as we receive this revelation today is a believing response. We ought to act as those who are assured and then act accordingly as we press on diligently, showing the fruits of piety, and those who have heard and have received the covenant of grace. And so, first of all, gospel revelation. God speaks here to Abram after the account of Abram's believing of the Lord and God accounting it to him for righteousness. God says this, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. Now, here is a rather unusual thing, I would say. God had already been speaking to Abram, but it's unusual in that God seems to be thinking of a need that he discerns in Abram's own heart. And the need is that Abram be rebolstered in his faith in the very gospel that brought him here in the first place. And so God reminds Abraham of what he had done way back in the beginning when he brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. And I want to propose to you that there's something here for our learning. Our learning why, for example, we come to church every Sunday, and that is so that we might be reconfirmed in the gospel of our own deliverance from our errs of the Chaldees, even from our own sinfulness. Well, in the first place, then, God, before he speaks covenantally here and speaks in a very symbolic way, is cutting to the quick. That is, he's speaking in plain terms here of who he is and who Abraham is and of the gospel relationship they have. First of all, God says, I am the Lord, meaning Jehovah God. L-O-R-D in capital letters in my Bible is the Hebrew word for Yahweh, the I am that I am, who is the sovereign Lord over all the lands, who can dispense lands as he will. But it was also the Savior Lord, Yahweh, who appears later to Israel and who is now revealing himself as the Savior of Abraham when he says, remember, Abram, I brought you out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of Ur, and I brought you out, and that was negative. Now, however, I'm here, and you're here to receive this land, even this land of an inheritance. Now, as I said before, God had already shown Abraham this, that he was this God. And if you go back to verse 12, you have God speaking to Abraham, and the record that he had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. And then verse 2, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse them who curse you. And in all all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Later on, God speaks to Abraham of the promise of the land for him and his descendants. When in chapter 13 and verse 15, he says, for all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. But now God reminds Abraham that he is the God who has saved Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. And I say saved Abraham because, as you recall in our first sermons on Abraham, Ur of the Chaldees was a place where even Abram's relatives were worshiping idols. It was a place of idol worship. And even so had the gold grown dim in the line of Shem, the favored race from Noah. There were idols, as Joshua remembers, on the other side of the river from which Abraham had been taken. So you have this place from which Abraham is called out. Our text says he's brought out, but other places in the Bible speak of the call of Abraham. He was called, even, as we know, by the irresistible grace of God, the powerful word of God, where God said not only to Abraham, relocate, but be my child. Come out from the idols. Come and serve me. That's the significance of the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. Called from a place to another place. Called from God's to the one and only Jehovah God. So now Abram is called. And he's reminded, therefore, in this word from heaven, that he is a saved child of the Father in heaven. And he is reminded, therefore, that because he's saved, that is exactly why all of the proceeding in the revelation of the vision makes sense. That is, all that was preceding is God's revealing himself to be Abraham's refuge, reward, and his righteousness. How can that be? It is so because Abraham is a child of God. And children of God have all of these things. They have God as refuge. They have God as reward. They have God as righteousness, for he is Jehovah, our righteousness. That's what Abraham needs to be firmed up in, this wonderful gospel truth. And he needs so to be firmed up in this in order to receive the next bit of revelation he's about to receive. And also, that he might faithfully carry out the next marching orders he is about to receive. Now, I want to pause here and apply this to all of us. I want to say even here that this God's calling Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees to God himself is a picture of what he does in all of us. There's a kind of exodus here, calling out, as there was, you recall, to Israel. Mindful are we of this as we read every Sunday morning the prologue to the law, Exodus chapter 20. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. That sounds an awful lot like this prologue to this revelation to Abraham, doesn't it? I am the God who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Strikingly similar is the language here. There's something that prefaces what now is going to be said, something that has to be remembered. As Israel, for example, is told they're about to take the land, and now to keep my commandments, it's reminded that this is exactly because they are God's people. We are reminded today, we are God's people who assemble together in the name of God. God is therefore our refuge, reward, and our righteousness. God is therefore everything he says he is to us. We have blessings untold in Jesus Christ. There is this deliverance from idols to serve the living God. You realize that, don't you? And even if you haven't had the experience of a Damascus road, it is true for all who are God's people, who have been given faith and who now show forth the fruits of faith. This is what has happened to you. Maybe when you were knee-high to a grasshopper, children, that means very small. Maybe at another time, but you see the work of the Spirit, so quiet, so underneath all things, so whispering-like, as does the Spirit, but there's power. And when God comes and he turns on the lights, as it were, and he turns you from the earth to be born again to heaven, and when he turns you from this natural disposition to have this spiritual inclination to serve God and this love of God, that's God calling you out of Ur. That's your exodus. That's your deliverance from the bondage and slavery of sin, of which Egypt was a grand type. You have that in the Bible, you know. The Bible repeatedly, I cite the first parts of chapters like 1 Peter 2:9. It reminds us who we are. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who what? Who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but who now have obtained mercy. Paul says the same things in others of his epistles, to the Galatians, to the Corinthians, to the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians, he has even said that it was remarkable, their faith. Those Thessalonians called out of the idolatry of the Grecian peninsula, of the Grecian humanism of the day, to serve God and to serve Him in such a lively way that their faith was known in all of the kingdom, so that it was as they were putting the apostles out of business. And I want to submit to you, that's a good thing. The apostle, of course, wasn't worried at all about being put out of business. Now that he had all the Thessalonians to magnify the word of God in their own apostolic witness, nevertheless, they were powerful, those Thessalonians, because God was powerful in them, and He is in us who've been visited by His Spirit and by His word. Well, you would think that Abraham would respond to this revelation with great faith. What does he say, though? What's the thing that Abraham says in response to this? I've called you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. What's his response? Look, verse 8. He said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it, that is, this land? How will I know? How do you think Abraham would know? Well, the obvious answer is what God told him. He will know. He should know. That really sounds like an illegitimate question. But Abraham asks, how will I know? And I believe here that Abraham is not either complaining nor questioning without any faith whatsoever. I think only that Abraham needs a confirmation here. After all, Abraham is just said to have believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. And we're not told of the interval between that time and when God is now revealing to him these other things. Abraham was a man of faith. He was weak. He was not perfect, but he was a man of faith. And his faith was, as Hebrews 11 tells us, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And he's commended in Romans as a strong man of faith, to be sure. And I think then, when he asks the question, he's simply wanting confirmation, as so many of the Old Testament saints asked God for confirmation. And I believe as we can as well, we can ask God for confirmation, though we don't want to tempt God by our faithlessness. So Abraham's asking a faith question. It's something that's not disbelieving altogether the promises of God, but it's wanting this assurance. And we can be like that too. And the Catechism reminds us that good works and other things that we do are to help us, to assure us. God knows our frame. He knows that we need day by day to know we are really His and that God is favoring us. We're so little in faith, aren't we? In fact, our question really is like the question of the man in the New Testament. Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. I believe, but I know it's not enough. I struggle with my sin. I struggle with my doubts. But Lord, I do believe you put that faith in me. Just help me to believe more. I think that's what Abraham's asking here. And so he's wanting a confirmation. And again, this is okay. As long as the one seeking confirmation will then receive what else God's going to say to confirm him. And that's my second point here. There is here a confirmation to Abram of the faith that he has in the promises. There's something to bolster him up, like a brace that's put on a shaky foundation to straighten it out and to bolster it up. So this extra word from heaven, this remarkable word, is to bolster Abram's faith and also ours. Look what God says. God says to him, bring me 3-year-old heifer, cow, 3-year-old female goat, 3-year-old ram, and then a turtle dove and a young pigeon, little birds. And so God wants him to work with his hands here. Bring these things to me. Bring these animals. And then, without any indication that God had said anything further to Abram, Abram brought all these to Yahweh, to Jehovah, and cut them in two. Seems like he knew what God wanted him to do. So he brought all these things, cut them in two, down the middle, and placed them, each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So you have this picture of a ram and a goat and a cow. They're cut in half. One side is one piece, one side is another, and the birds are at the end, or one end or another. They're not cut, but one bird on one side, one on the other. That's the picture you get here. And so Abraham does this. And then there's vultures that come. And those children are birds that feed on dead things in the desert or wilderness or something. And they came and they would have eaten up the birds and eaten up the things that were cut if Abraham did not shoo them away. We don't know how long this occurred or this was occurring. It could have taken some hours. But when the sun was going down, verse 12, a deep sleep then fell upon Abram. And behold, there was horror and great darkness that fell upon him. Now, here's where we kind of slip into the we're not understanding quite what actually Abraham is seeing here and how he's seeing it. Is there a vision here or something that's going on? Abraham's asleep, a deep sleep, a horrible, dreadful sleep, like a nightmare almost, is what Abraham's going through. But be that as it may, God is talking to Abraham. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And then just this last verse, it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Well, what's going on here? What is going on here is further described in verse 18 as God covenanting with Abram. And as I said before, on the same day that Lord made a covenant with Abraham can be translated, on the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. That's the significance of those animals cut up in pieces and the birds not, but they're all placed opposite each other. Now, we don't know the significance of the vultures. Some have said that they stand for Israel's enemies, because Israel, and in other passages like Isaiah 46, they stand for Israel's enemies. And because Israel is pictured here as in the land of Egypt in bondage, perhaps those vultures are the enemies of Israel that Abraham shoos away. There's darkness here and there's dread. That may as well be symbolic of what was occurring in Egypt, in the darkness of oppression and bondage and serving masters and a nation that they knew not. There is the judgment upon Egypt too in verse 14. And Stephen speaks of this in Acts chapter 6 in verses 6 and 7 when he reminds the people of the history of Israel. I won't refer to that now, but Acts 6, 7, you can look it up. This is said to occur for 400 years, as indeed was the case. And that's a rather round number. In Galatians 3:17, you have 430 years. The extra 30 may be the years that Abraham or that the Israelites were not oppressed because they were under the favor of Pharaoh. But in all of this, there's this revelation of what's to come to pass. This reminder of God that The revelation will be that the people of God come into the land to inherit it, but not before 400 years are passed in which they suffer great affliction in another land, even in Egypt. Now, then you have this passing through the midst. There's a smoking oven and a burning torch. Now, clearly, from the Old Testament typology and the other usages of the Bible of these things, these are symbols of the presence of God. The cloud and the fire symbolize God's presence at the burning bush, just as he appeared to Moses there. At the Exodus as well, there was this pillar of cloud and fire which stood over the tabernacle. And also when God appeared to Gideon, to Samson's parents, and to David by fire, we are reminded of the same thing that's being symbolized here. There's the presence of God that is symbolized. The smoke may symbolize the mystery of God, the inscrutableness of God's own nature. The fire may symbolize that he's holy, for the Bible describes God as a consuming fire. Or it may be that the lamp symbolizes the truth of God that is passing through the midst. And even all of this symbolizes God is with his people Israel. So all of this is revealed to Abraham. And described it is as God making covenant with Abraham. Now what is this covenant? I believe that the covenant is God's way of affirming his word of promise, sealing it, swearing to it, as it were. That's why in the Bible in the New Testament, Ephesians 2:12, covenants are called covenants of promise. There is a difference, however, between a promise and a covenant. A promise is what God says, and by covenant, God affirms what he says. It's like an oath that's added to the promise to affirm people in the truth and reality of the Word of God. So here, God is covenanting with Abraham and cutting a covenant, passing through the midst of the pieces. Now, that was symbolic of something. I want to refer to you to a passage in Jeremiah which speaks of the same cutting of a covenant among people. In Jeremiah 34, 18 through 20, we have this that's said of the people who made a covenant at one time. I will give men, God says, who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and passed between the parts of it. The princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf. I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. What is God saying there in Jeremiah? Through Jeremiah, God is upbraiding Israel for not keeping covenant with God. He is saying to them that they passed through the pieces in some symbolic institution of their faithfulness of God, but they did not keep what they promised to keep. And you see, it seems as if the pieces on either side, which parties would pass through, were symbolic of what would happen to people if they didn't keep the word. So people would make promises to one another, they'd make treaties with one another, and they'd pass through these pieces of animal, symbolizing that they would be faithful even unto death, and they were calling death upon them, even the death that these animals experienced should they not keep their word. That's what's going on here. But with one great difference. In this covenant that God makes to Abraham, what's the difference? Do you see Abraham passing through, children? Does Abraham pass through the midst of the pieces of the animal? No. Abraham's asleep. All we see is God. God is the only one passing through the animals. And this teaches us of the wonderful one-sidedness of this covenant of God with Abraham. In other words, God himself is saying, I am making this covenant. I am cutting a covenant, and it all depends on me. And God is saying, so help me God, if I do not keep my word that I promised to you, Abraham, let me die like those animals at my side. Let me be as them. That's what he's saying here. The significance of this wonderful enactment of a covenant with Abraham. And so you have it. The word of promise that God had made is now sealed by an oath. And so Israel was to be sure that God was with them. And Abram was to be sure as well. God alone passes through the animals. Now, I want to remind you that no doubt this was because, and this assurance of God was because, Israel would have it hard. And Abraham was having a hard time believing this. Note, for example, Israel is described here as in tribulation. They will have great tribulation. They'll be strangers in a land that's not theirs. And they will serve this land that's not theirs. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. And then and only then they would be delivered. That's what God is speaking to here. The difficulty of believing his word when he has promised. The difficulty of believing his word when people have to go through such hard times. And it's the same for us, you see. This is the application here. God promises to us that he will save us. He says to us, I've saved you. I'm your refuge. I'm your reward. I'm your righteousness. Now what? Now we go through life. Now we go through this nasty now and now, this world of iniquity. Now we're tugged at by that old man like a wild horse. We still have sin. We still have all these infirmities. And to top it off, besides being just in the trouble of the world, we have the double trouble of being Christian. And we're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we moan all the day long because every time we want to do the good, it's not heaven's good. There's evil with it. And so we have a struggle within. You do, don't you? I sure do. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would not, that I do. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, O wretched man that I am? I thank God through Jesus Christ, who is my righteousness. God has saved us. And sometimes that's in the way of a furnace, in the way of difficulties. That's the way we're led home. That's the way Israel is led out of the land. Besides that, God speaks of things that are hard for us to imagine. When Israel is delivered, it's for the destruction of many. Pharaoh and his host, they're destroyed. The whole land of Egypt is decimated by the plagues of God. And then Pharaoh and his chosen chariots and army, they drown in the Red Sea. That fear of God, we might ask, that God would so favor one land and one people and destroy the rest. If you don't think that's fair, look at what the text reveals to us of what happens to the Amorites. In the fourth generation, about 400 years, verse 16, the people of Abraham's seed will return here to this land, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. He's referring to this, the destruction of all the Canaanites when Israel gets there. On the way out of Egypt, the Egyptians are destroyed. On the way into Canaan, the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and all of those, they're going to be destroyed. Here you have God predicting this. Many people nowadays, they think of the Old Testament God as an ogre, as it being very vindictive and unfair of God to destroy a people and give Israel the land of all the people when they weren't even possessors of it in the first place. But here you have that God is saying, I justly destroy the Amorites. There's a time when the iniquity of the Amorites is not full. They haven't filled up the measure of the sin which is theirs and which they will fill up and which will make them ripe for judgment. But when they do, it will be when the Israelites come into the land. and they will be my agents of destruction. That's what God is saying here. Justly, he wipes out the sons of Cain. Justly, he wipes out those Hamites because they have sinned against him and hated the Most High. Even as at the judgment day, beloved, it will be a just judgment of God when he destroys all the wicked from the land. And when he does this, and even though we deserve it, when he justly and also mercifully saves us. And that's one thing we have to remember here. I believe that in these cut pieces and in this covenant, Christ is right here. Where is Christ? Well, if you don't think that he's passing with God in the smoking furnace and in the burning torch and so on, if you don't think that's a symbol of him, surely the cut up pieces are. I think that's the truth here of the symbolism of the cut up pieces. I think that though God himself does not die as God, God sends his Son to die in the human flesh. He's cut up and torn to pieces so that Israel might live. After all, we read in the New Testament that the new covenant is the blood of the covenant, or the covenant of the blood of the Son of God. This is the marvel of the way of God here, people of God. This is Christ, the Christ of the covenants, the Christ Jesus that we know who dies for our sin. He's broken apart. There can be nothing that spares him from the wrath of God for our sake, so that God will pass through the midst. And Israel's not destroyed, and Abraham's not destroyed. He dies in a good old age. But his son is destroyed. And only after 3 days of the shame of the grave does he rise again. And is it so that God's covenant is complete and confirmed in this marvelous resurrection from the dead? Now, Abraham, in so many ways, is being given to see Christ's day here, you see. Abraham rejoices to see Christ's day, Jesus says in the New Testament, and he's glad in it, and so we must be too. In fact, that's the point here of this whole revelation. God would assure Abraham. Verse 13, he says to Abraham, "Know certainly your descendants will be strangers," and so on. He is concerned to confirm Abraham as he is to confirm us in the promises of God that are sure. So much so is this the case that the book of Hebrews quotes what I believe is this very passage as what was going on in confirmation of Abraham's faith for our learning. And I want to leave you with that. Hebrews 6 and verse 13 and following. Take your Bibles and follow along with me if you wouldn't mind. Hebrews 6:13. Here, the apostle is encouraging faith in a new covenant community, and faith so that we have this reality of salvation, we know it, and we are living according to it. The Old Testament people of God, they had not faith to enter into the rest. He wants us to be sure of that rest and to labor to enter into it. In verse 9, he says, "For beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you." And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end to all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. And I believe that was the oath of the covenant, that by two immutable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I leave you with this, dear ones. God has spoken the truth. We are saved out of sin through Jesus Christ. Believing in that, we have God as our refuge, God as our reward, God as our righteousness. Believing in that, we can be assured that God Himself will never leave us. Why? He has said. Why? He has sworn by covenant on penalty of the death of Himself if He does not keep His promise. That's how sure heaven is for all who trust in Him. God has promised and given Jesus. God has promised the land a picture of heaven. He makes that promise to us today. And we have Abraham being confirmed in that promise to assure us that though we sin against our will every single day, God is faithful every single day. We remember Him, but most importantly, He remembers us and His covenant. Believe that. Be assured. Be prepared not only to partake of the supper next week, but be prepared to know God and to be at peace with God every day as you walk by faith in His way. Amen. Lord God in heaven, we pray that You would bless us. Help us to hear what You just have spoken. You want to affirm us in faith, Lord. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help us truly to be sure and not to doubt. Because You have promised and because You have sworn and because of the blood of Your Son, oh, help us to be confirmed. Because this gives You the glory. When a people walks by faith and now can show forth the fruits of the righteousness of the Son of God, in whose name we pray. Amen.